The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, and as you turn and find your place there in Matthew 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 13, but I just have a couple of things to say. I am not going to go over time today, because I have six more meetings, and I know how it works, so we're going to finish right on time today with the Lord's help. I don't want to be boasting of myself, but that's my plan, and I think the Lord will help us to accomplish that. If I've got six more times to fill in anything I might leave off today, it'd be a shame to start out in the wrong way, wouldn't it? And we do make our home right outside of Charlotte. About 4 years ago, we moved out into the country. The city just got too much for us, so we're in one little town called Waxhaw. There are two Waxhaws in all of North America, and we live in the one that's in the south. And we're so glad to be there. I'm glad to be here with you. No thanks necessary for the cool weather we brought with us. We were hoping to bring some rain. We passed five rainstorms on the way down here and tried to hook each one of them, and we left them right at the city limits, I'm afraid, but maybe it'll come on in today. I want to just mention to you something that we're excited about, and that is the first effort in writing a book. It's a devotional book called He Touched Me, and it's just recently been published just last month by Gospel Folio Press. And just to mention to you that there are some available on the back table. Gospel Folio set the price at $9.99. Now, down south, we say that's $10. But here's what we're going to do. We just have them on the back table. If you'd like to pick up a copy for $10, that's great. You can leave the money right there. If you're writing a check, write it to me or to Nancy Trogdon. Either one's fine. We're just going to reinvest them back into buying more books to make available. But if you're here and you think, yeah, I'd like a book, but I only got $5, that's okay too. You leave what you have there. That'll be fine. Or if you just need one and you don't have anything, we don't want you to go away without it. I believe this book would be an encouragement to anybody who knows the Lord. And there's a good gospel presentation in almost every chapter. Somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you're looking for the Lord, longing for His touch, you'll find it in the Word of God as it's written in this nice book, He Touched Me. Now we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to start our series right now on the church and its threefold purpose. We have seven times that we meet together to look at these threefold purpose, the threefold purpose of the church. And, of course, the first one being upward, the exaltation of Christ, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to look inwardly as the week progresses, to the edification of the church, to build up one another in our most holy faith. And then lastly, we're going to look outwardly, all three equally important, but outwardly we're going to look at the evangelization of the world around us to lift up, as you and I have been lifted up by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to us, the Greeks or the Gentiles. We love the gospel, and we're going to start right there today. And in Matthew chapter 16, I have just two portions of scripture to read concerning the church. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, when the Lord took His disciples up to an area called Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16:13, reading in the New King James Translation, says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Verse 17, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" We've been singing about it. You've heard it before. We mention it once again, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and that profound profession that came from the lips of Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," has become the foundation and cornerstone of the church on which we are built in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice one thing if you don't mind the grammar, the grammatical inflection here in verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church. It was still future when the Lord Jesus spoke these words. But now turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And I want you to see in the book of Acts, chapter 2, how this very word has found its fulfillment and is still in process today. And we'll see in Acts chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse 40, and we'll read through verse 42 and then verses 46 and 47. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and it says, and this is Simon Peter proclaiming the gospel, and he cries out these words in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Come right down to verse 46, please. Having read, they continued steadfastly. In Acts 2:46, we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now, if you mark your Bible, here's what you should mark. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And we thank God for the scriptures that we've read. And we'll just pause for a moment, ask Him to add His best blessing to them. Give us good understanding in our hearts to see the promised building of the church now having been established in the book of Acts and continuing even to this very day. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, how we thank and praise You for the wonder of it all, that You would send Your Son into this world as the Savior of sinners like us, and proving and demonstrating Your love beyond anything we could have ever imagined, that He would lay down His life at Calvary on a cruel cross, and there pay for the sins of the whole world. Oh, Father, what a wonderful Savior we have, and what a glorious Son is Yours, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who has established Himself to be the foundation and the cornerstone of the church, His own special people. Father, we thank You that a church is not a building made with hands, but a church is made up of those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we pray, Father, that as this church, the people who are saved, are built up in their most holy faith, that we, together as one people, might offer up to You the honor and praise that's due unto Your name, as we give You our thanks at this time, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing more exciting than the glorious truth of the gospel, that we, though we're sinners, have found out that Christ died for us. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the whole world were placed on Him, and He paid the payment in full. Paid in full. I like to write that on a check when I finish out an account, don't you? And that's what the Lord Jesus wrote on the cross in His own precious blood. Tetelestai, it is finished. Paid in full. That your sins, my sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, the sins of the whole world were all paid for there at Calvary. Can you imagine? And then to prove that they were all paid for and that the payment was accepted by God in heaven, He was raised again from the dead. So that when we put our trust in Him, well, in the business world, they would call it a done deal. But here's exactly what it is. You have the assurance to know that since your sins were forgiven, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have a home in heaven immediately sealed for all eternity. Nothing can ever change that or reverse it. It's finished and it's accomplished. Now, the great thing about it is while that's the glorious gospel, that's the beginning and a welcome into the family of God. But there's one more glorious truth that doesn't compare with the gospel, but is the next most exciting truth I'd ever heard in my life, and that is that God has a special people on earth, that He's put us into the family of God, and it's called the church. It's the most glorious truth, second to the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to know that we're part of a plan that God had from all the way back at the beginning, that when Christ would come, lay down His life, be buried, raised again from the dead, He would start His church with the coming of the Spirit of God who indwells every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to tell you, it's the next most exciting truth in my heart after being saved, except for meeting Nancy. And so as we look at the truth called church truth and the threefold purpose of the church, this is not just a routine. This is a truth that's thrilling to our hearts. That God would say, I'm going to make a special people. They won't be Jews only, but they're going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles, that whoever believes on My Son after His death, burial, and resurrection, until He comes to take us out of this world, is going to be a special people group called the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at. What is our purpose as a church? Well, if you take it in three directions, upward, inward, and outward, it seems the easiest to remember. And so that's what we're taking up this week. The upward purpose of the church, well, it's to offer up worship, to exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repeating it again, the inward purpose, to help each other grow, the building up or edification of one another in our faith. And then the outward, we're here as the pillar and support of the truth. We're like a beacon that should be shining in a dark world with the gospel message to the world around us to say, come to the Savior and make no delay. That's the outward purpose. So we're starting with the upward purpose. You know, a lot of ups and downs in life. Thankfully, the last one's up. And the first one for us is going to be up as well. And so we want to start with, what does it mean to offer up our upward purpose as the people of God in this day and time? And we talk about the exaltation or the worship of God. We need to be able to look through the Scriptures and ask the Lord what He wants us to do to offer up our worship unto Him. If you would turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the question and the theme of worship comes about in a conversation that the Lord has in all places in a place called Samaria. Now, Samaria, pretty much the center of the nation of Israel, but not the center of God's attention, because that would be Jerusalem down to the south. But going up a little from the south, right into the center of the geographical center of the nation of Israel, we come to a place called Sychar in Samaria. And in the Gospel of John chapter 4, if you haven't read it, or if you haven't read it lately, let me just encourage you, go back and read starting in John 4 verse 1 and all the way through verse 42. You'll enjoy the story as it unfolds, because it really is. It's better than any soap opera drama you'll find on the afternoon TV, believe me. Because there, the Lord, walking from up in the Galilee down to Jerusalem, He goes through Samaria. Let me start with you, please, in John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself did not baptize but His disciples, He left Judea and departed to go to Galilee. But He needed to go through Samaria. And so as He's making His way from Jerusalem up to Judea, He goes through Samaria. It's the most direct route. But, I have to tell you, most Jews would have gone around Samaria because it's kind of like a no man's land for the Jews. The Samaritans, they were the offscouring of the Jews. They would have nothing to do with them. And so while most Jewish people would have gone around Samaria to go to the north, the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 4 of John 4, He must needs, or he needed, to go through Samaria. Why? Well, let's find out. In verse 5, so he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And so you see, that's the setting. She saw the Lord as just a man, a Jewish man at that. That's all she saw him as. The Lord Jesus, in verse 10, says, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Isn't it wonderful how the Lord just sat on a well, knew the exact time to be there, the sixth hour of the day, that's 12 noon. And when this woman came along, he struck up the common ground by saying, "Give me something to drink. Give me a drink of water." And of course, it opened up her heart in a wonderful way, because she was just amazed that a Jewish man would talk to her, a Samaritan woman. And when he mentioned living water, well, he certainly caught her attention. In fact, she questioned it in verse 11, "You have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" So now she sees him as somebody of more importance than just a Jewish man. Her eyes are starting to open. And here's what the Lord said in verse 13 to draw her a little bit further. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And he hooked her right then, and she said, "Sir, give me this water that I won't have to come here and draw anymore." And he said, "Well, just go call your husband." I wrote in the margin of my Bible, "Ouch," with an exclamation point. You know, the Lord is very gracious, isn't he? He just simply said, "Go call your husband." And it opened her heart to say, "I have no husband." In verse 17, the last part of the verse, he said, You have well said, "I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." Five husbands, living with a man, that's six, isn't it? Five plus one is six. He would be number seven. She just met the perfect man. And in so realizing that he knew all about her life, let me show you what she saw him as now in verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive," or "I see that you are a prophet." Now, let's just get her progression here. First, she saw him as a man, a Jewish man. Then she saw him as a man who was of great importance, greater than our father Jacob. And now she sees him as a prophet. Listen, he's more than a man. He's more than a prophet. He's more than just a man of importance. Follow it through with me, please. Because she immediately introduced the subject of worship. And this is what we're aiming at this morning. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the conversation goes on, but it comes to the point to where he reveals himself in verse 26, that he's the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. And in verse 29, I have to just read this to get a full picture of what this woman experienced. In verse 29, she left her water pot, she went into the city, and in verse 29, here's what she proclaimed. "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, sometimes you can make a statement with a question. Can you not? Of course you can. And so she saw him as a man, just a Jew, as a man of importance, greater than our father Jacob, as a prophet. But now she got her eyes open. This is the Messiah, the Christ, the one that God had promised to send, and he has come. And you know, she became a wonderful evangelist, ran into the city, proclaimed the gospel, and the Samaritans came. And you know, they heard the word of Christ personally, and they said, now we believe, verse 42, not because of what you said, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this indeed is Christ, the Savior of the world. I hope that's the case for you today. If you don't know the Savior, there's not a better day to be saved than today. And if you don't get saved today, and the Lord spares your life till tomorrow, it'll be true tomorrow as well. But don't count on tomorrow. Today's the day, and now's the time. This whole topic that she introduced by asking, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. You people, the Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. You say that's where we should worship. Where should we worship? That was her question. But you know, it's not where, it's who. And that's the first question that we want to take up. Look in verse 23. The Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. We know that that is what God wants us to do. We're His creation. He has afforded and arranged, worked it out and completed our redemption so that we should worship God the Father, and we should worship the Father. Do you notice what the Lord Jesus said about the Father? It says in verse 23, the last half of the verse, that we should worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Such as who? Well, He's speaking to a woman that obviously had something in common with all of us. She was a sinner. Every one of us, no exception to the rule, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you may not have sinned in the same way as this woman, but you know, the book of James tells us that if we break even one commandment, we've broken them all. It's like a link of ten, like a chain of 10 links, that each sin, whether it's to have no other gods before Him, or to not take the name of the Lord God in vain, or to make no graven image, or to honor your father and your mother, or not to covet, or not to steal, or not to commit adultery, or not to bear false witness, whatever the law may be and whatever the commandment may be, all of us have broken at least one. And the Bible says when you break one, you've broken them all. That the Father is seeking such as what? Such as sinners, such as us, to worship Him. Don't ever get over the wonder of this, that He not only delights to save sinners, but He wants to turn sinners into those who will worship Him. We should worship the Father. Never get over the wonder of it. Never, ever. That God the Father sought you and bought you with the blood of His own Son, that to save you and to make you a worshiper of Him. We worship the Father. How are we to worship the Father? Well, in verse 23 again, this is a very important verse. Look at the last half again. That true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. Oh, you see, it's no longer the place, but it's the purpose for which we gather. It's no longer the altitude, whether it's Gerizim or Jerusalem, but it's the attitude of the heart. It's no longer the program, but now it becomes much more than that. It becomes the person. Who are we to worship? We worship God the Father. How are we to worship? We worship by the Spirit in truth, not in tradition, but in truth. And we worship the Son. Turn just one page, depending on how your Bible is laid out, to the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 23. John's Gospel chapter 5, verse 23. We're to worship the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For here we read, and let me start in verse 22 if I could. John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." It's very clear, isn't it, that we worship God the Father, we worship by the Spirit, for the Father is God the Father, the Spirit is also the Spirit of God, and we worship the Son of God, because all should honor the Father and honor the Son, because the Father, in order to assure this, has committed all judgment to the Son. Here's a little illustration. A man told me that there was a man who owned a business. He worked for them for about 25, 27 years. And he said the boss called him into his office one day, and his son happened to be there, and he said, I acknowledged him. I said, "Hi, how are you doing?" And he invited him to have a seat, and when he sat down, the young lad was over on the side, but listening to his boss, the boss said, "You know, I've decided to retire early. And so I've asked my son to take over the business." All of a sudden, he said, I turned my chair around and I was facing the son from that point on, because he was going to be the boss. Here, God the Father, the one who is over all, has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world and not only paid for our sins, but now he's become not only the Savior of sinners, but also the judge of those who reject him. Now, that all the world would honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Who do we worship? We worship the Father. We worship the Son. How do we worship? We worship also according to what God has given us, by the Spirit of God, who says he does not draw attention to himself or glory himself, but he directs all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a very basic truth, we say, well, we know who we worship, we know how we worship, and we want to worship in the way that God wants us to do. Somebody told me, he said, what does worship mean? I said, well, you know what worship means. He said, no, he said, you can't do it if you can't define it. So I started searching through my Bible. I found about 186 times that the word worship appears in the English Bible. But I could not find a definition of the word worship. I can't find anywhere in the Scripture that it defines the word, but it does something better than definition. It demonstrates worship. I'm not from Missouri, but I do like the slogan, don't you? Show me. And sometimes people want a definition, but you can put Webster back on the shelf. If you can show me what worship is and what worship does, then I can understand it much more than the analytical definition of it. And so we consider the demonstration of worship. Now, we see the person we're to worship in the Gospel of John. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 22. Because while you don't have the word worship defined in the Scripture, you do have it wonderfully demonstrated. And here's the clue for you good Bible students on how to find out what worship is or what anything is when it comes to the Scripture. Find the first place that it appears in your Bible. The law of first mention is a great way to understand a particular theme. It's better than a definition. It's a demonstration. And in Genesis 22, you find the first use of the word worship. You not only find the first place that the word worship appears, but you find the first place that the word love appears. And the first place where you read, your only son, the son whom you love, appears. All in this one chapter, Genesis 22. And they're going to give us the best demonstration of worship in a picture form. Now, I said it has no definition, but only a demonstration. So a definition would have a lot of words to describe and to explain something. But when it's a demonstration, we don't use so many words, but we like to use word pictures, don't we? You've heard the expression before, a picture's worth 1,000 words. You know, if you only got 13 minutes and you've already promised to finish by 12, you better go to the picture form, hadn't you? Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. I can show you a picture and you'll say, ah, now I understand it. I don't know about you, but if you go into the deep analytical explanation of things, you'll be asleep before your afternoon nap. But if you take a picture from the Scripture, you can't go wrong with it. And this picture tells us what we need to know. Now, I know it's a picture, but I am going to read it with some words. And as I read it, I want you to notice the first mention of worship, the first mention of love, the first mention of your son, your only son, the son whom you love. And I want you to think of three other things. That's not too much to keep you going, is it? Here are three other things I want you to notice. Whenever we're reading something, think about who is speaking or who said this, all right? Think about something else. Not only who said it, but what's sacrificed here. And then one more thing. You're good? Who's speaking? What's sacrificed? And the last one is, what is seen in this picture? All right, so you're ready. You're well equipped. We're looking for the three first mentions of worship, love, and your only son. And we're looking for who said it, what's sacrificed, and what is seen. Okay, 14 verses. Get your pencils ready. Genesis chapter 22, verse 21, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." Now you've got it. Who said it? Well, God said it to Abraham. All right. Now here we go, verse 2 of chapter 22. "And he said," this is God speaking, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." That's the first mention of your son, your only son, the son whom you love. "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there," here's the sacrifice, "as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." You're following it so well, aren't you? Verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw." Remember that one thing we're supposed to remember? What is seen there? What did he see? He saw the place afar off. Now verse 5. "And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I," of course that's Isaac, "and I, Abraham, will go yonder and worship." All right, so we have the first mention of the word worship. "And we will come back to you." Now I just want to take a little pause there. This was a great test for Abraham. It didn't happen at the beginning of Abraham's life, or even after Abraham first came to know the Lord. But it happened closer to the later years of Abraham's life. He had been promised a son. He had waited for that son. Do you know that Isaac was 99 years old when Isaac was born? I mean, really. He's the only father in the Bible that the Lord says, "And I know that he's ready to start his family." What was it? Someone said, "You're really not ready to raise your children until after you've raised your children. And God gives you the special benefit of grandchildren to start all over." Brother Hubert Smith used to say, "They're grand when they come and they're grand when they go." But Abraham, I mean, he was older than a grandfather. I'm a grandfather. He's older than me. 99 years old when he started his family. It's amazing, isn't it? And now this young man grown up to a young man, this young boy grown up to a young man, Isaac. And God tested Abraham. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things." That's not where God starts. He doesn't start with a great big test. He starts with a little test. And once we accept Christ, he begins working in our life to help us to understand. And it leads up, doesn't it, to the bigger test. And here's the big test. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. First mention of love, first mention of only son. And I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering in worship. First mention of worship, verse 5. This test, what a test it is. God told him to do it. To sacrifice his son. The son that he loved. And Abraham saw the place. Now let's look in verse 6, please. You not only have this place that was chosen by God, a place called Moriah, which is foreseen or seen of the Lord. But Abraham himself, he saw it with his eyes, and he went to worship. Verse 6, we read, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." You got the picture? It's worth 1,000 words. "And he took fire in his hand and took a knife, and the two of them went together, a father and a son, the wood on the son's back, the knife in the father's hand." He was going to slay his son up on that mount. And in verse 7, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?'" He knew exactly what they were going up to do. You got the wood, you got the fire, you got the knife. Where's the sacrifice? Do you know who it is? Do you know whose the plan is to be the sacrifice? It's going to be Isaac. That's what God had said. But look in verse 8. "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself,'" literally, as the old King James says, "'God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' And the two of them went together." What kind of picture is this? As you come from that test in the first few verses we've read, and you witness the trip along the way, what a picture it gives us all the way up this mount. The picture of a father and son, of wood laid across his back. Just in case you haven't connected it, let me help you. Because this picture looks strangely like the big picture, doesn't it? That God the Father would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be sacrificed on a particular mount at a particular place. And they laid the cross on his back and he walked going to that place. That's the picture. The Father and the Son walking together. Listen, we start with a test and we look at this trip, but in verse 9, it ends in a triumphant way. Look, if you will, in verse 9. "They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac." Can you imagine how solemn this must have been? "And there he bound Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Isaac would have understood by now, "I'm the lamb. I'm the one being offered up." Now, if he's a young man, and Father Abraham is way over 100 by now, he could have easily overpowered his father and refused, couldn't he? But he didn't. He was perfectly submissive, wasn't he, in every way. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? He could have spoken one word and annihilated the whole world of people in one word. That's all it would have taken. As the hymn writer wrote, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. It's the perfect picture, isn't it, of what true worship is as the Lord Jesus Christ is offered up. But there's more of a connection here. Look, if you will, please, there in chapter 22 once again, and come just a little bit further. Verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham!' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad.'" I'm sure he dropped the knife right at that moment. "'Or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked." All right, remember, you got to look what is seen here. "And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." I'm sure he was relieved. There was still a sacrifice. Worship still took place. And here in this demonstration, you learn a very important principle. First mention of the word worship. First mention of the word love. Without sacrifice and without love, you can't have worship. You can have sacrifices without love. It won't be worship. You can have love without sacrifice. It won't be worship. To be worship, I don't need a definition. I got a good demonstration. I've got a picture that's worth more than 1,000 words. It's worth 1,000 volumes in the Word of God to tell me what worship is. It's the Father giving His Son, the Son offering up Himself to God without spot and without blemish as a perfect sacrifice. Why did He do it? Why? Tell me, please. Because He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Son, to demonstrate the love of the Father, offered Himself up to God. I love the Father. The Father loves the Son. And you see the perfect picture of worship. And then we come into the picture. How? Look at verse 14, please. This is Genesis 22, 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Depending on your translation, it is called the Mount of Moriah. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen in a future day." That from this very place where Abraham offered up Isaac and a ram in his place, on that very mount, the place that David would purchase one day, 2,000 years later, would actually buy the plot of ground that Abraham took Isaac up to and there give Solomon instructions to build a temple. And right there at that temple would be the place that right down the ridge from that temple, a place called Calvary stood. The geographical spot is right. The only difference is the person. Here's the difference. It wasn't Isaac. And it wasn't the ram. But God would provide Himself the lamb. Just as the ram was offered up instead of Isaac, His son, God gave His son to be offered up in my place and yours instead of us. We should have been crucified. We're the ones who sin. He was crucified for us. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Say it with me, please. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you know Him as your Savior? He's the perfect picture of worship. To offer Himself up to God out of love. And He gives us the perfect picture of worship to follow. From here on out, as we're going to continue in our next meeting, to find out how we can do what worship is. Well, it's not defined, but it's been fully demonstrated. We can't miss it, can we? But we can do it. That He wants us to offer up a sacrifice out of love unto Him, giving thanks as a sacrifice that we offer up continually to what God has done. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. It's a sacrifice. We offer it up to God. We're going to sing that as we close. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You now for Your great grace toward us. What love and grace and mercy that we see through the sacrifice of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might follow that perfect picture and example of worship to offer up without any hesitation and no reservation, that we might offer up acceptable sacrifices to You out of love and thanksgiving for all that You've done for us. Father, we pray today, right now this morning, that You would save the soul that's nearest hell through the sacrifice that has been offered up in our place. We pray, Lord, that those who have never trusted the Savior that are here today, under the sound of the glorious gospel, will receive Christ as their Savior and enjoy what it means to be part of Your family, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank You, Lord, for making me whole. Thank You, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free.